I'd like to welcome all of you to Martyrs Memorial here today for our Answers in Genesis conference. And I know quite a few have travelled a distance, and we're delighted to see all who are here today. As you'll probably know, there are three sessions, and that'll be broken up so that there will be a couple of breaks in between. Tea and coffee will be served upstairs, and there'll be a few biscuits thrown about as well, so make sure you get upstairs after the first session. And if you're trying to get there through this door, it's going to be the quickest route, and then you can choose to go up the stairs if you're fit and active and fancy your fitness level, or you can take the lift, which is just beyond that, and find your way upstairs there. All the resources are there. So if you want to buy books or DVDs or anything that our brethren here in Answers in Genesis are providing, then you'll find that upstairs also. And for your convenience, if you're thinking, don't have any money in my pocket here, well, they will take card as well, so you'll be able to purchase one option or the other. There are offering boxes at the door. And just when you see one there, if you want to give to that, and give as generously as you can, because it is for the benefit of the work of Answers in Genesis. So we'd like to welcome our brethren today. Some have had an arduous journey to get here. I heard some fellows were up at 3 o'clock in the morning and all that kind of thing, so it's much appreciated that they've taken the time out to come over here. And they will be in other churches. You can probably find out their schedule online, and you may want to follow them around on that. But talk one will be given now by our brother Simon Turpin in the pulpit with me at the moment, and that'll be Genesis and climate change. I think the big benefit today will be that, as you know, we are being assailed, and I see on screen here, Extinction Rebellion. We've got all of that material coming through, and we're going to get even more of it, as we know, as time goes on, another bit of control over the masses and all this kind of thing. So it's vital to get a good biblical foundation and perspective on this material. And I think you'll go out today thinking, well, that was very balanced, and that has given me the resources I need to answer the questions I'm asked outside on the street. So thank you again for coming. I know others will pop in and pop out as the sessions go on. I'll just give you the time and then I'm gone, and I'll sit down and watch with you and delight in it today. We have this session beginning now, then the break at 11, then at 11:30, talk number two, Who Controls the Climate? And that'll be Professor Andy McIntosh. Then there's a break for lunch, and that's 45 minutes at 12:30. And then the final talk, third one, at 1:15, and that will be Our Designer World. And Professor Stuart Burgess will be giving that talk. And then you can arm yourself with questions, because there's a question and answers at 2:10, and it'll be closing, all wrapped up, by round about 2:30. Thank you. Thank you, Simon.
Thank you, Reverend Brown. It's good to see you all here for this conference today. As Reverend Brown said, I'm going to be talking about Genesis and climate change, or the Bible and climate change. Obviously, a lot of people might think, well, what does the Bible have to do with climate change? Well, we make no apology at the Ministry of Answers in Genesis, because we do believe the Bible is the Word of God. And while the Bible is not a science textbook, it is a revelation from the one true and living God. And it does touch upon many of the issues that we see going on in our world today. Now, for the last couple of years, I realize we've had the COVID situation, and climate change has sort of been on the back burner in the culture, but it will, I guarantee it, come back to news headlines. So it is something that we need to be very aware of today. And as Reverend Brown saw one of my slides, Extinction Rebellion. I take it you all are familiar with Extinction Rebellion. You might not have had them here in Northern Ireland, but we've had them in the mainland, in England, in London, protesting, slowing up traffic, stopping people getting to work on time, just being a nuisance probably to a lot of people especially in the London area. But you can see there, they have a goal. Extinction Rebellion have a goal. They say the UK must enact legally binding policies to reduce carbon emissions to net zero by 2025. That's 3 years away. I think that's a ridiculous aim. It's probably one that's not achievable, but you can see they have a goal. They want to reduce carbon emissions, CO2 emissions, to zero, because they think carbon emissions, that carbon dioxide that we're producing through the burning of oil, coal, natural gas, is being detrimental to our planet. And they want us to take action now, immediately, to stop what's going on. But this is a theological issue. We must think about this theologically, because it's all in their name, Extinction Rebellion. Well, who are they rebelling against? If you know anything about the movement, this is their founder, Gail Bradbrook, and she did an interview in the Sunday Times on April 19th, 2019, and you can see from what she says there, "I don't believe in God, like there's some person there organizing everything. I think there's something inherently beautiful and sacred about the universe, and I think you can feel that just as well as an atheist. A bit of me thinks there is a way to have some form of dialogue with the universe." And so you can see there, Gail Bradbrook is an atheist, and she's acting upon her atheism. But notice what she says. She says there's something inherently beautiful and sacred about the universe, and she wants to have a dialogue with the universe. But how do you do that as an atheist, since all you believe is the universe is matter in motion? Why would you want to have dialogue with the universe? Well, really, what she's talking about is pantheism. This is what many people in Extinction Rebellion would really be all about, because they believe that the Earth, the universe, is God, and that we are harming the planet. But when you think about Extinction Rebellion, they are really rebelling against their creator, because Paul, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, tells us that God has made himself abundantly, evidently clear through his witness in creation. But people suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And once that happens, what takes place? Well, Paul says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. You know, you look at many of the people, the groups like Extinction Rebellion, they're not thankful to God. They're not thankful to the God who created them, who gave them life. They're not thankful for the creation God has given them. And they show that in their movement. And notice Paul goes on to say, who exchanged the truth of God into a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature or creation more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so rather than worshiping the one true and living God, what do people like Extinction Rebellion do? They worship creation because they want to save the planet. But if the universe is just matter and motion and we evolve by natural processes, and extinction is just a way of the world in an evolutionary worldview, why would you care if we go out of extinction? See, it's a contradictory worldview. And many of people in Extinction Rebellion just do not want to think about that, because they know their creator exists, because they're made in the image of God. That's why Gail Bradbrook can say there's something inherently beautiful about this universe. That's because she's reacting to the fact she's made in the image of God. And so what we need to realize is this, is that this issue is a worldview issue. I can see that the slides are going. Are the slides okay? Is Andrew? Andrew's not with me. Are the slides blinking on the big? They are blinking on the big. Hopefully that'll stop soon. But we need to realize that this is inherently a worldview issue. It's a worldview issue. And your worldview, basically, are your beliefs about reality, about the nature of the universe, and your worldview will determine what you believe. For example, worldview will ask questions like, where did we come from? What happens when we die? And how should we live in this present world? And so we need to realize this battle is a battle over worldviews, a naturalistic worldview, which is the dominant worldview in our Western world, versus the worldview of the revelation of God's word. You might want to find Andrew or... Okay. We're going to try something here, folks, just for 1 second so we can stop this. Take that out. Does it come back up? There we go. Is it back on the big screens? Good, good. Okay. So my point there was this is a worldview issue, and we need to realize that every person on the planet has a worldview. You're not taught that in your schools. A lot of churches don't teach that today, that we all have a worldview. We all have a bias by which we view the world. You'll either look at it through, if you're a Christian, through God's word, God's revelation, or if you're people like Gail Bradbrook and Extinction Rebellion, you look at it, the world, through your naturalistic worldview. And you can see on the screen there, both men are looking at the world, but they've got glasses on, just as I have got glasses on. But they're looking at the same world, but they're going to come to different conclusions about the world in which they live in. Why? It's not because of the evidence, it's because of the worldview they will bring to the evidence. For example, in the naturalistic worldview, the prevailing worldview that we see in our Western world, whether it's taught in the government schools or the universities or what you see on the BBC, for example, is the evolutionary view of the history of the world. And you can see there on the top screen that you have the Big Bang. The Big Bang, according to secular scientists, took place 13.8 billion years ago. The stars form about 13 billion years ago. The sun formed 4.6 billion years ago. The earth, with its first oceans, around 3.8 billion years ago. And that's important to understand because water is absolutely necessary for life. But secular scientists, evolutionary scientists, really struggle to explain the source of water in the oceans, because it could not have been there from the beginning, because in their worldview, the world started off as a hot, molten blob. And then we see the evolution of life from a single-celled organism. So when you think about that worldview, when you think about the evolutionary worldview, you're talking about a completely random world. It's a random world. And this is why evolutionists fear for life, life support systems, because if they just evolve randomly, then we live in a chaotic world. And they can become out of control, and life can become hostile once again. So that's all part of the evolutionary view of the world. But in the biblical worldview, very different. The biblical understanding of our world is completely opposite to the evolutionary view of the world, where in evolution, it's man's opinion, man's theory about what happened in the past is key to understanding the world. We believe revelation, God's word, is the key to understanding the past history of our world. Our history is very different. For example, we start off with creation, the fact that God created the world, and God created the world supernaturally. He created the world, according to the text of the Bible, in 6 normal 24-hour days. You see the days in the text of Genesis 1 are defined by evening and morning. And the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 tells us, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. And when God made the world, it wasn't chaotic. It was very good on the sixth day. God tells us that the world, when it was completed, was a very good world. And then, of course, we see sin and death enter the world through Adam's disobedience. When Adam's sin, it brought change into creation. It brought change into creation. And then we go along to the next major event in biblical history, the flood. Of course, the flood, God flooded the world because of the wickedness, not because men were good, but because of the wickedness of mankind. God had to judge the world. And we'll see a little bit later why the flood is key to understanding things like climate, or understanding things like the Ice Age. And then at the Tower of Babel, God dispersed different people groups around the world, which is why we see different shades of people, skin colour, in the world today. But Babel, at the time of Babel, that's just before the time of the patriarchs. As I'm going to show you later, at the time of the patriarchs, you see a lot of climate change. You see a lot of climate change. So we need to realise those are two different views of the history of the world. Random evolution of the world versus God's design of the planet. In the evolutionary worldview, life is an accident, where in the biblical worldview, people are made in the image of God. In the evolutionary worldview, man is a consumer of things in the planet. Man just is here to consume the planet. But in the biblical worldview, man has dominion over the planet. Those are two very different views of the world. And if I can just put it into perspective for us here, the secular perspective, when we think about it, Earth's history spans billions of years. Earth's history spans billions of years, and it was formed by random, unguided processes. And therefore, at any point, random processes could make the Earth uninhabitable again. Therefore, it is up to people to understand and fix it. That's basically the secular perspective about the world today. Before he died, many of you will have heard of Professor Stephen Hawking. He predicted that the world would come to an end possibly in 100 years. He was talking about this in 2015. And he said there'll be an apocalyptic scenario which will wipe out the world, which is why he was saying we need to develop technology and so we can go and live on Mars. That's because he believes in this random view of the universe. And if it's completely random at any point in Earth's history, it could become random again, and therefore we need to move off this planet. But from a biblical perspective, just think about it. God created the Earth a few thousand years ago, and he created it with a purpose. He created this world to be inhabited by man. I think Stuart's going to talk about that a bit later. And God has promised to keep the earth for life until the end, until the consummation of all things. That's a promise from God, and we're going to read about that a bit later. And God has shared with us the responsibility for taking care of the earth. He's made man a steward of his creation, and we to act wisely and responsibly with God's creation. So just think about those two different worldviews. The reason we have a battle in our culture is because we have two different worldviews about how we view this issue of climate. And so now we're going to apply that to the book of Genesis, and we're going to go through what we call the seven C's, or at least five of the seven C's of what we do at Answers in Genesis of the history of creation. For example, creation, the languages in Genesis 1, I've already said this, clearly tells us that God created the world in six 24-hour days. If you want to know more about the views of young Earth, old Earth, the DVDs, books upstairs, we're just going to take that as a given this morning, not going to go into that. But interestingly, as I said, in the different worldviews, just remember that in the secular worldview, the world starts off as a hot molten blob. But notice in the biblical text for the first 2 days when God creates the world, notice those last words there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So in the secular worldview, the world starts up as a hot molten blob. But in contrast, the Bible tells us that the earth was covered with water, life-sustaining water on its surface. And today when we look at the world, scientists have measured this out, and we know the world is covered with 326 quintillion tons of water. If you want to know what quintillion is, it's 326, and then you just add 18 zeros after. Okay? That's how much water is in the world. And so this is important because water regulates our climate. It regulates our climate from transferring heat from the sun around the planet. So that's important to understand in our worldview. Water vapor holds in some of that heat that would necessarily would be lost. So water regulates the heat around the planet. That's very important to understand, because you can go, I would encourage you to go maybe later today on our website, look for an article, What Scientists Ignore About the Climate Change by Dr. Alan White. Dr. Alan White works for our ministry in the US. He got a PhD from Harvard University. But in that article, interestingly, he says this: until very recently, water's role as a greenhouse gas has been a well-kept secret in contemporary climate debates. The naturally occurring water vapor in the atmosphere has a much greater greenhouse effect than the CO2 from our cars and factories. Notice that point, that's very interesting. This inconvenient fact weakens the argument for the immediate action on climate change. Water molecules are brilliantly designed for maintaining a temperate climate. So just think about that, how God designed the world. The reason people go after CO2 is because you can regulate, or at least regulate most of CO2 if you're going to talk about cars and factories. But how are you going to regulate 326 quintillion tons of water in the oceans? You can't do it. But that water in the oceans plays a vital role in climate. As I said, day one and two of creation, and even part of day three, the world is covered in water. As you can see there on the screen, evaporation and condensation of water helps balance the temperature of the planet. And again, there, the other information there says the Earth's surface has about 320 million cubic miles of water on it. And so God has given us the water cycle, and that water cycle explains how our climate works. Even though we still don't understand many details of it today, that water cycle explains how our climate works. You know, even when you look at the most advanced climate models today, scientists still cannot accurately predict how the clouds affect Earth's temperatures. But thousands of years ago, Job acknowledged this challenge. Now, Job, we'll talk about Job a bit later, but Job lived at the time of the patriarchs. And in Job 36, 26 to 29, we read these words: "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh the small drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreadings of clouds or the noise of his tabernacle?" And so Job there understood a bit about the water cycle, how God sends the rain upon the earth. And he's an image of basically the water cycle. Some of you may have remember this, doing it in school. Some of you younger folks may have done this recently. But basically, when you think about the water cycle, the water in the oceans is salty. And of course, because it's salty, it's not valuable for us. And so what has God done? Well, basically, as you can see there on the screen, the water from the oceans evaporates and forms clouds, and then that water comes down and goes into all those different places that you can see there on the screen. But think about it, the water in the oceans goes up, but the salt stays in the ocean so that we have that useful fresh water in all the different uses on the earth. And the Bible talked about that thousands of years ago. God has given us this water cycle so that we may have that water. But he's also done something else for us, because as we continue to read in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, on day 4 of creation, this is important in the different chronologies versus the secular model and the biblical model, God creates the sun and the moon, and the text calls them the greater light and the lesser light. The sun, of course, is the greater light. Now, when you think about the sun, God designed the sun for a purpose. He gave us the sun for a purpose, because the sun provides light and heat for our planet. The heat from the sun, basically scientists can tell us this, is essentially constant. Even though there are slight changes in temperature, it's essentially consistent, constant. And it gives us the light and heat that we need for our temperature here on Earth. It's amazing, an amazing design by God that He's given us in the sun. But think about this. Why aren't we freezing or burning up? Because you'll often hear people say something like this. People tend to say the Earth is exactly is the right distance from the sun for life to exist. You've heard people say that before. Often people will say that when they're talking with evolutionists. Creation will use that with evolutionists to talk about how this world is perfectly designed for life, and it is perfectly designed for life. And it's not just because we're the right distance from the sun, because when you think about it, the moon is essentially the same distance from the Earth. We're probably 238,000 miles from the moon, so the Earth and the moon are essentially the same distance from the sun. But the moon doesn't have life on it. The Earth does. So why is that? Well, the Earth is the right place taken into account its design, because the water on planet Earth makes a huge difference to the climate, as we've already explained. That's what you need to keep in mind. That water that God has given us on Earth makes a huge difference, because you can see there on the screen, the moon is about 106 Celsius in the daytime and about minus 183 Celsius at night. So you could not live on the moon. And its average temperature is 21 degrees Celsius lower than the Earth. So there's no way you could live on the moon. There's no way you could actually live on Mars, despite what Stephen Hawking and maybe Elon Musk today want to do. You could not live productively on Mars anyway. But we go on in Genesis, one of the most important verses for us to understand today in our culture is this verse in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And then notice the next words. A lot of people confused about this today. Male and female created he them. Even though our culture don't understand male and female, God does. And God has revealed that to us. We know there's a distinction between man and woman. There's a distinction between male and female. And parents, you need to be training your children, helping them understand that biblical distinction between male and female, and the fact that we are created in God's image. Because man is a creature of God, but unlike the other creatures, he is made in God's image. That's the difference between man and the animals. Man is created in the image of God. So just as God is a maker, so is man. But God can create out of nothing. But man has to create from something. And those are the distinctions we need to realize. But another important verse is the next verse, Genesis 1:28, where God tells them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth on the earth. Now, just try and think about this. We talked about the two different worldviews. Keep those worldviews in mind, because in the secular worldview, man is a consumer and a polluter of the planet. He's here to consume, or he's not here to consume, but he does consume and pollute the planet. He uses up the Earth's resources. And this is why many people today think we need to reduce the Earth's population. Now, that's not conspiracy theory talk, and I'm going to show you this in a minute. It's a fact. But in the biblical view, man isn't a consumer of the planet. He's here to be a steward of the planet. He's here to be a steward, to be responsible for the planet that God has given us. He can transform raw material into the resources that we need to live. And we should be good stewards of what God has given us. We should not be irresponsible with the things that God has given us. We should be good stewards of the planet. But notice, I want you to focus in on what God says. Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Those aren't just words given to Adam and Eve, because if you read later on in the Bible, for example, when you read the prophet Ezekiel, when the people are in exile, what does he tell the people? Well, when they're in the pagan land, you should be fruitful and multiply in that land, because you're outnumbered by the people. And if you read Psalm 127:3, it teaches that children are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a heritage from the Lord. And the radical environmentalists do not like these biblical teachings, that we should be fruitful and multiply, and children are a heritage from the Lord. Because if you remember, the COP26 conference recently, I think it was last year in Scotland, while COVID was going on. Well, at the end of that conference, you had many radical environmentalists there. You can see on the screen this man who works for a charity in the UK called Population Matters. You can see there on the screen. He basically was advocating for smaller families, that we should have smaller families for the sake of the environmental, for the sake of the environment. And they displayed this through this giant inflatable baby in Glasgow. And when that baby was inflated, you could see there's a T-shirt on the baby. And written on that T-shirt is this: smaller families, cooler planet. Smaller families, cooler planet. Because in their mind, the more children you have, the more people there are going to be who will destroy this planet. And that's just not true. I've got 7 children, and it's a blessing from the Lord. Children are not a curse from the Lord. They are a blessing from the Lord. They're a heritage from the Lord. And we should have many children. I'm not telling you how many children you need to have, but we should be fruitful and multiply in this world. We should not be listening to messages like that. And then just think about how God ends or sums up the 6th day of creation. He doesn't just call it good as in the other days. He calls it very good. That's how God summed up his original creation. It wasn't a random world. It was a designed world specifically for life. And then just one more verse from the early chapters of Genesis to think about. Now think about this. Sometimes we skip over this, and it becomes a bit embarrassing for some people, but Adam and Eve were originally naked and unashamed. They were naked in God's original creation and unashamed. And so it tells us something about the climate, right? If they're naked in that climate, well, they weren't being burned up by the sun in the daytime, and they weren't freezing cold at night. They could live in that way in God's original creation and not be affected by the climate, because very good sums up what the climate was like as well. It was a very good climate. Now, obviously, we live in a fallen world today, which is why you're all wearing clothes. But in Genesis 1, it's different. But that tells us something about the climate. Then we go on to corruption. Corruption. We no longer live in that very good world. We live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, when Adam disobeyed God, God cursed the earth. He said unto Adam, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." If God curses the ground, what does he do to the ground? He changes the climate somewhat. Genesis 3:18 tells us, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." Adam didn't start work in a fallen world. He already was working in the perfect world, in the very good world God has made. So work is a good thing, but Adam's work would become strenuous, it would become hard now because he sinned against God. But the world in a fallen world would bring about thorns and thistles. But even Paul in the New Testament touches upon this, because when he's reflecting about the creation being restored and our bodies being restored in a new heavens and a new earth, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Romans 8:22. In other words, there's a reason why we see the world suffer the way it does. There's a reason we see earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanoes, because we live in a fallen world. But if you want to say, well, as a Christian, maybe God used evolution, or maybe the world's billions of years old, well, think about that. Those things, from those perspectives, volcanoes, tsunamis, earthquakes, natural disasters have always taken place. But from the biblical point of view, those are results of living in a fallen world. Right, the next event of history, and this is key to understanding the Ice Age. The flood is key to understanding the Ice Age. So after about 1,650 years after God created the world, God judged mankind, not because they were innocent, not because they were a guiltless people, but when you read the text of Genesis chapter 6, it tells us that the world at that time was wicked, and their hearts and the thoughts and the imaginations were evil continually. And so God had to judge them, and he judged them through a global flood. And that flood caused the climate to change. It caused the climate to change. Now, in Genesis 7:11, you have a very key and important verse, because it tells us in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. So when creation scientists talk about the flood, they often ask, well, what was the cause of the flood? And this verse is one of the key verses in understanding the cause of the flood. And especially many creation geologists believe that the breaking up of the fountains of the deep is key to understanding the cause of the flood. Because at the time of the flood, the earth's crust was ruptured along linear pathways across the pre-flood ocean basins all around the globe. So when we think about that, these creation geologists, scientists would tell us, lava at the bottom of the oceans contacted the ocean water. And when that happened, what's going to happen? The temperature in the oceans are going to rise. And so that tectonic movement that takes place at the time of the flood, when the fountains of the great deep are moving, that would also produce volcanoes, which produce dust, and that dust would block some of the sunlight. I'm going to show you that in a minute. So here you can see an image of the world today, and you can see some of those fault lines in the world. Those are some of the places where we believed maybe the fountains of the great deep broken up. Those mountain ranges all over the earth where the ocean floor is separated, that lava from the volcanoes would come up, it would be cooled, and it would build things like mountains, and it would warm the oceans. Okay, so we need to keep that in mind, because that's key to understanding the Ice Age. Because if you've ever seen a volcano explode, what do volcanoes produce? They produce dust and aerosols. They put dust and aerosols into the atmosphere. Okay? And what that would do, that would block some of the sunlight that the sun brings to the earth, and basically the continents would be cooled. The continents would be cooled. But as the oceans warm, they would cause copious evaporation, which produces massive amounts of snow. And so I'm going to show you a video clip, not now, but in a minute, how the flood explains the Ice Age. And this is important. But the psalmist goes on to talk about the flood. In Psalm 104, the psalmist is referring to the waters of the flood, and he says this: they go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over. He's talking about the waters in the oceans. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. And so the psalmist obviously understood the waters of the flood covered the earth. And God has set a bound that they may not pass over that again. So we don't have to panic about a flood, another flood. God has set a boundary for the sea. And so this is difficult to reconcile with fears about rising catastrophic sea levels. Because many people talk about that today, that the sea levels are going to rise so much that the continents will be flooded. But if you understand the word of God, if you understand the declarations of God, God has said that will never happen again. This doesn't mean that sea levels won't rise and fall, but it speaks against catastrophic views of the sea levels rising above the planet so that we'd be flooded with water. Another very important verse when it comes to climate. Again, keep in mind, this is after the flood in Genesis chapter 8. After the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah and the whole earth, not just with Noah. He makes a covenant with Noah and the whole earth and promises that the earth would not be flooded again, but the earth would remain until the end of time. Listen to what Moses says. He says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." So you have a promise there from God that the earth will remain until the end of time. In fact, you have verses in the New Testament where Paul, in the book of Colossians, for example, when you read the book of Colossians, what does Paul say of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only is he the creator of all things in chapter 1 and verse 15, but in verse 17, Paul tells us that in Christ all things consist. In other words, he holds all things together. He's talking about creation. He holds creation together through the power of his word. So when we think about God and his role in creation, God did not create the world and then go on holiday and leave it to be. But Christ actively holds up creation. He holds creation together. So we do not have to fear about catastrophe in the world because God has told us he will take care of creation. We do not need to panic. That promise from God in Genesis 8:22 is difficult to reconcile again with the idea that human action will bring about catastrophic disaster, because God has told us, he's promised us, he's made a covenant, a Noahic covenant, that that would not happen again. Now, quickly, we need to move on. Just keep in mind, at the time of the Tower of Babel, God's judgment of Babel, probably, if you read the text of Genesis 10, occurs in the days of Peleg, which is about the fourth generation after the flood. And then there's eight generations from the flood to Abraham's birth. But I want you to notice in those chapters in Genesis, as you progress in the Bible, you read about climate change. Because who's the next character in the Bible? Abraham. And what happens in Abraham's time? And there was a famine in the land. That's the land of Canaan. So what does Abraham do? He moves his family down from Canaan and they go to live in Egypt because there was a famine in the land. If there's a famine in the land, what does that mean? The climate has changed. The climate isn't good because there's famine in the land. In other words, there's no water. There's a drought in the world. So Abraham takes his family down to Egypt. In Genesis, the word famine occurs at least 18 times. Because you read on, who else experiences famine? Joseph experiences famine. Jacob experiences famine. And so they had to move, or Jacob moves his family from Canaan to Egypt. Then another important verse that many people don't think about, because Abraham has a nephew, his nephew Lot, and what happens, because they had so many flocks, they have this dispute with each other, and Abraham says to Lot, basically, well, Lot, if you don't want to live with me, you choose the land that you want to go and live in. And he makes a bad choice, because where does he want to go and live? He wants to go and live in Sodom. But notice what the text tells us. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all of the plain of the Jordan, that it was, notice what it tells us, well watered everywhere, even as the garden of the Lord. Now, I'm not getting into the discussion, where is Sodom and Gomorrah, because Christians dispute, where is Sodom and Gomorrah? But most, even people that differ with each other, will tell you it's somewhere around the Dead Sea. And if you go to the Dead Sea today, it looks something like that image on the screen. That picture is Mount Sodom on the southwestern part of the Dead Sea. I'm not advocating that as Sodom, but that's what the Dead Sea looks like today. And so what's happened? Climate change has happened. The climate has changed. Because if you go to the Dead Sea, has anyone been to the Dead Sea? Okay, Jack, a few other people have been. Does it look like the garden of the Lord? No, it doesn't. It's dry, it's dusty. In fact, even archaeologists recognize climate change in the Middle East. In this technical publication, it tells us this, corresponding with the 4.2 to 3.9 BP, basically that's before present, and that's the date of the patriarchs there you can see on the screen, abrupt climate change to more arid climate has been recorded, and they record that through the different sedimentary layers they find there in the Middle East. But if you look at the Middle East today, what does it look like? It's dry, it's arid. The land of Canaan in the Dead Sea does not look like the garden of the Lord. Climate change happened in the days of the patriarchs. And the patriarchs weren't going around in the Middle East driving cars, burning fossil fuels, using factories and pumping out all these gases, right? They were riding on camels, not cars. Again, archaeologists confirm climate change in the land of Canaan at the time of the patriarchs. He's another man who says, it is now clear that after a period with quite humid and warm climate, the precipitation greatly diminished after 4,200 years BP in a littoral zone of the eastern Mediterranean. A littoral zone is a part of the sea that is close to the shore. But again, even archaeologists, secular archaeologists, around the time of the patriarchs, recognized that climate change was taking place. Now just keep that in mind. So you're going from the time of Abraham, Joseph, Jacob, and we're going to skip now a few hundred years to the time of the Exodus. Okay, so there's probably several hundred years. And notice what it tells us in the book of Exodus, that the land that they were going to go into, the land of Canaan, was a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, you're going to skip over that a lot of the times, but think about what that has to do with climate. Where does milk come from? Cows or goats? And in order to get good milk, what do you need? You need lots of grass, which requires good weather, right? So you need good weather to have that lots of grass. You need the cows to consume the grass and produce the milk. Honey requires even better weather because you need bees, and those bees need flowers. And those flowers need fertile soil and good weather to be able to grow. And so from the time of Jacob to the time that the people of Israel go into the land of Canaan, again, the climate has changed, because now Moses describes Canaan as a land flowing with milk and honey. The climate has changed. So the point is, these people, before the burning of fossil fuels, before the Industrial Revolution, were experiencing climate change. So you can't just blame it on modern man. Climate change has been happening ever since the time of the flood. Again, Job, who lives at the time of the patriarchs, and this will be crucial, Job talks about out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven. Who gathered it? Job asks that question. Job is living probably east of Israel in the land of Edom, so he's in the Middle East somewhere. But if you know about the Ice Age, well, the Ice Age basically touched most of the northern hemisphere, some of the southern hemisphere, but you can see there the ice covers mostly the northern hemisphere, the Greenland, North America, South America, Africa, much of China, was untouched by the Ice Age. But Job recognizes that there was snow even his day. Now, evolutionists believe in multiple ice ages. They believe in multiple ice ages. And I think they would say most evolutionary science, you can't say all, but most believe the last one ended around 10,000 years ago. And they have a problem. Well, actually, I'm going to leave it to a scientist to explain this. I've got a video clip, and you're going to hear from a scientist, a climatologist called Mike Ord. Listen to what he says about the Ice Age and the cause of the Ice Age.
The ice on Greenland and Antarctica is in places miles deep and hundreds of miles wide. In the present, however, all but the edges of these ice sheets are cold deserts, Not enough snow and ice falls there to build up the depth of ice that we find today, even if long periods of time were available. The flood of the Bible may provide an answer. First of all, flood rocks contain thick piles of lava and huge volumes of volcanic ash. Meteorologist Mike Ord has suggested that this might have led to the Ice Age.
There was a lot of warm water added to the pre-flood oceans from the crust, and also a lot of lava flows and volcanism that heat the waters.
Evidence in fossils suggests that the oceans were warmed up in the course of the flood.
The average temperature of the ocean is 39 degrees Fahrenheit. Well, after the flood, it could have been an average of about 86 degrees Fahrenheit. And you could have taken a swim in the Arctic Ocean right after the flood. It was so warm. But then it's going to start cooling down, and that cooling is mainly by evaporation. So the key here is that with that warm water, you evaporate so much more water vapor in the air.
As the oceans cooled after the flood, heavy snow began to fall. Computer simulations that begin with warm oceans show snow falling far inland over cool continents. Ice sheets build up thousands of feet thick, where we see evidence for such ice today. This ice built up in only a few centuries of time. The whole process was sped up by volcanic ash cooling the earth after the flood.
Because of the instability of the earth after the flood, there'd be a lot of volcanism. Aerosols are tiny particles about a micron in diameter, and they'll float up there in the stratosphere for several years, and they reflect sunlight back to space. So you have a cooling mechanism. The ice is going to build up, and then finally it's going to come to a point where it's going to peak. That's glacial maximum.
Once the oceans cooled enough, the evaporation slowed, the snows stopped, and the ice began to melt. Calculations suggest that the buildup, movement, and melting of ice did not require many thousands of years as is traditionally taught. From a warm world at the end of the flood to the melting of the ice took only centuries of time.
And then I see evidence of the one ice age and the short, rapid ice age that melts catastrophically. This is what I see based on science.
Present climate is not the key to understanding what produced thick piles of ice in Greenland and Antarctica. It looks like the Bible had the key all along, the great flood in the days of Noah.
There you go. If you want to understand more about the Ice Age and its impact, and I recommend you do Mike Ord. We've got a DVD upstairs from him on the Ice Age. But you need to understand the flood is key to understanding the Ice Age, because the flood caused the Ice Age. And because God will never flood the world again, that's his promise, he will never flood the world again, we don't have to worry about another Ice Age, which many of the secularists are worried about. But we've got to move on. And we're going to bring this to an end with the consummation of all things. Because, of course, the consummation, we're not going to get into the details of eschatology, but the consummation of all things in a new heavens and new earth will bring about climate change. But evolutionists also have an eschatology. Evolution isn't just about the beginning of the world, it's also about the end of the world. He's an evolutionary cosmologist, Andre Lind, and he says this. In this case, he's talking about the end of the universe. The universe continues expanding forever. However, in the course of time, galaxies move far away from each other, stars stop burning, and all inhabitants of an open universe die in the solitude of cold, empty space. What about that for a future to look forward to? That is what children are being taught in government schools. That's why so many young people today talk of being depressed and suicidal, because that's the worldview they're given in their education. That's what they have to look forward to. As Christians, we have a much better worldview than the atheist, because in the atheistic worldview, there's the Big Bang and then there's a heat death at the end of time. But in the biblical worldview, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, very quickly, in his epistle, second epistle, Peter talks about the fact that scoffers would come in the last days. Those scoffers were present in Peter's day and the present in our day. And notice, they scoff and mock at the return of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us this, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water." That's a reference to creation, "whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." What two events does Peter refer to in order to refute the scoffers? Creation and the flood. So Christian, which two events should you appeal to refute scoffers today? Creation and the flood. And if you don't have the right view of creation and the flood, you will not be able to take on those who scoff at the Christian faith. Peter tells us in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." In other words, there's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. And I take it many people today here will be Christians, but if you're not a Christian, you need to realize there is a judgment coming. It's not going to be by water. God judged the world in Noah's day through water, through a global flood, and he will judge the world again, but by fire this time. By the way, many people today reject there ever was a global flood. And if they reject that judgment in the past, what are they going to do with the coming judgment? They're going to believe that? No, because they're going to say, God has never judged. God's never interfered in the world. Peter tells us he did. And there's a judgment coming. That's why you need to be able to explain to people about the judgment of the flood, and therefore God is going to judge again. But you can be saved from that judgment. Peter goes on, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned." But he goes on, and we'll end with this. "Nevertheless, we," that's believers, "according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, have written unto you." Notice, Christians, we look forward not to a heat death. We look forward to the transformation of creation, the new heavens and the new earth. But think about those words, "the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation." Are you making much of the long-suffering of the Lord? Are you telling people about the judgment to come? More importantly, are you telling them about the salvation that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ? And they can be saved from that judgment in him. Well, I want to thank you for listening. And before you go upstairs and grab a tea and coffee, there are books, there are DVDs that will help you take in what we've talked about this morning, what will be talked about this afternoon. There's a great pocket guide up there. We've got loads of different pocket guides. We've got one especially on climate change. I would recommend you get this into your churches. Even give it to your unbelieving friends to help them understand this important issue of climate change. I wrote a book last year. It came out in August, Scoffers. It's an exposition, an application of 2 Peter chapter 3. So it talks about some of the things we just mentioned. And then we have a number of Answers books. Answers book number 4 has a couple of chapters in there on environmentalism and climate change. And then if you're a family, we've got one of the best Christian magazines out there today, Answers Magazine. It's an award-winning family magazine, and there's a free DVD with it for every year you subscribe. And so with that, I'm going to end. Thank you for listening, and please do go upstairs, enjoy a cup of tea and coffee, and please do look at the resources, and be back in about half an hour to listen to Professor Andy McIntosh. Thank you very much.